So what I'd like to share with you for just a few minutes, really, is some further thoughts about this whole area of peace. And I mentioned earlier on that I believe the Word of God, as you read the Bible, which is what I mean by reading the Word of God, but the Word of God can come to us in different ways, like today in just ministering and prophetically. Sometimes someone speaks into your life, you know, or you listen to something on a tape or Christian radio or just a meeting, or you're reading the Bible, all of which is very therapeutic, but particularly reading the Bible. I've just been reading through Genesis again, and I read Genesis, and I really love Genesis because it's full of story and narration, and it's full of God's early activity in this world, and I love all the different people in it, and Abraham's relationship with God, and Isaac. You know, when I was younger, I once prayed that I think I was at a Bible week, and just had this idea, I need to pray, and I prayed that I would have friendship with God like Abraham. I had prophetic insight like Elijah. I would have intimacy like David. And I would have a courage like Elijah. I prayed that in a meeting once. And you know, sometimes I look at my life and I really can see those different qualities of each of those men are relevant to how I live. I really believe I have a friendship with God, not just, you know, one of his men, so to speak. And I always felt a prophetic edge. I see things sometimes that others don't see prophetically, and I recognize that. You think, well, I'm in such a small place like this, it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus just had 12 disciples. You know, it didn't have to be in a big arena to let God work in your life. You know, you need to know that. And then, you know, the intimacy of David, really loving God and loving his word. You know, I love the word of God. I don't negotiate or argue with it or tear pages out that I don't like. I just love God's word. I know it's confusing sometimes, and some of the judgments of God seem harsh, but that's not the issue. The issue is I love God's word, and I love what he says about himself. And then sometimes you just have to be courageous and brave, like Elijah was brave. You know, yeah, there were times when he really was on the back foot, like I explained this morning. But he was a brave man, and those sort of things, that intimacy, that bravery, that friendship, and that, you know, and that prophetic, that word of God that comes through your life, really critical, just living every day in Jesus. But ultimately, you know, I think I wrote something here that about peace. You know, Paul says this, the peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. This is in Philippians 4, and it will guard our hearts and minds. Isn't that great? The peace of God is like a protective bubble around us. It guards our hearts and minds because our hearts and minds are constantly under attack. How we think, how we feel. How we think, how we feel. How we think, how we feel, you know. One minute we can be good with God and offense comes into our lives and we feel it. We feel offended. We feel hurt. Or sometimes, you know, we think we've got our thoughts sorted and then this turmoil of thinking starts to impose, like a big wave comes into us. So suddenly our feelings are being thrown around like a giant sea, you know, and our minds are suddenly in turmoil and we don't know how to think and we get confused. And the disciples are like this, you know. They, you know, for 3 years they'd lived and walked with Jesus and they loved him. You know, whatever he said and the great miracles, essentially they loved him. They loved his personality. I guess he looked good too. I never imagined, you know, Jesus, you know, being an unattractive man. I believe he was an attractive man. He was probably an attractive man to women. But his personality, his gentleness, his kindness, his insight. I guess also he was quite intimidating as well, you know. You got a feeling he looks through you. Jesus, when he looks at you, wow, he's obviously looking right inside me. I can't hide anything from him. I really love Jesus, you know. And they get to the end and he's crucified and, you know, the disciples are confused and baffled and they're upset. And they go back, you know, and Peter's resolving the problem that he denied Jesus 3 times after. He really lied about it, really lied, you know. Emphatic, I don't know him, I don't know this man, never been with him. And suddenly, and you know it says, this is great, this verse in Luke where it says, and Jesus looks at him. You can imagine that. You just lied your heart out, and Jesus looks at you, denying him. It's the only gospel that mentions it. It says, and Jesus looked at Peter. Man, I just wonder what that look was like. I tell you what it was, and it wasn't condemnation or criticism or judgment. I'm telling you that. And Jesus was just sad. And then, you know, Jesus arrives back on the scene, and we know in the story in John how Jesus restores Peter, but he brings him back to a good place. But the great thing is that when Jesus arrives, you know, and all the disciples are in the upper room, and he comes before them and he shows them his hands and his feet, and they recognize him as Jesus. And he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. He gave them probably at that time the most important thing anyone can have, and that was peace. He brought them to rest. In part because physically he was standing in front of them, which I guess was a bit of a shock, bearing in mind he sort of just walked through the wall. But essentially he imparted the most precious of all that God gives. Let me just say this to you. I know there's much teaching about faith, and there's tremendous teaching about the love of God. You know, and about grace and faith and goodness and kindness and all the things that God shows us. But I believe one of the most treasured and most important conditions or qualities of life is peace, to be at peace. To be able to sit without worrying, to be able to get up. You know, the worst time often for us is in the morning. You know that when you get up? I don't know how it is, but it seems like sometimes you wake up in the night and you're worrying about things, but if you manage to get through the night without waking up, which is for some people really quite difficult, and you get up, there's always that sort of depressive feeling when you get up. Do you ever have that feeling? And then you sort of get out of bed and you sort of get into the day and it starts to lighten up for you, but somehow overnight, it's sort of just, everything sort of weighs a bit heavy. You have to get restored into the peace of God. And I believe it's a factor not just for older people, but sometimes, you know, you worry about the most stupid of things. It's amazing sometimes what comes in your mind that you worry about, and you think, that's stupid. I might have been thinking about it. Was it in my mind, you know? And sometimes it's the enemy just leaning on you, Satan leaning on you. You love Jesus. You love God. You love his word. You love his kingdom. You love his word. And Satan really hates that. So he leans on you. And one of the ways he does that, he oppresses you. That's, you know, three ways in which Satan can get at us. He can possess us, which is very rare. In the life of a Christian, you know, we can become obsessed, like we're washing our hands all the time, and we hate, you know, going in lifts, and we're obsessed about things. But the one most commonly is being oppressed. So there's possession, obsession, and oppression. And be oppressed is when externally he presses in on you, and often presses in on our minds. He brings anxiety and worry, and just continually unsettles us all the time. And then it just creates a few externals that come in, and they really bug us, and you're just trying to manage all of this. And, you know, sometimes we roll from one anxiety to the next. And Jesus saw this in his disciples once, and he just said to them, you know, you're worrying too much. Yeah, why worry? He said, you know, be not anxious about tomorrow. He said, let today's own troubles be sufficient, you know. He said, why are you worrying when your Father knows what your needs are? Why do you so get yourself in such a stew over things when, you know, God, look at the birds of the air and how God cares for those. Look how he numbers the hairs on your head. He knows every single one of them. That's incredible, isn't it? You know. Why do you worry? You know, God will look after you. If you seek first the kingdom of God, he said, these things will be added unto you. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes when I'm in Africa, you know, and I'm preaching into poverty, you know, it's very difficult sometimes when you have a congregation of people and they're just so poor. I mean, really poor. And you're telling them about not being anxious to trust God. And yet I never dilute that message and say, well, hang on a minute, it's different for you Africans. The word of God is, you know, this is just for the West. Because the West are generally okay, and we'll preach it in the West because, well, be not anxious about tomorrow, you can cope with it, but you people are so poor, I can't preach to you the Word of God because actually, well, I don't know if you find it works or not. No, I preach the Word of God exactly the same there as I do here, and I tell them they have to trust God, poverty or not. Have to believe that God will meet their needs. Have to believe that if they walk according to God's Word and put first the kingdom of God, that promise isn't just for the West, it's for everybody. And ultimately in that word of God, in that believing of that word of God, comes a peace. When Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them in order that he might come to a place of rest, of peace. It says of the old men of faith in the Old Testament, he said, you know, they believed and they found rest. You know, Abraham was the father of faith. It says because he believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. But also in connection with Abraham's faith, it always talks about him being at rest. Yet the tragedy is that we live in a world that's just about as opposite to that as anything could be. We live, you know, you pick up papers every day and you're struggling with some of the most awful political and, you know, aggression, warlike, you know, scenarios that are out there today, and they're pretty dreadful, really. People that are so deceived that they're emissaries of Satan, the demonic in what they do. But they're full of a driven hatred. They're full of a spirit that is to destroy, and they believe somehow in their destruction that they're doing something for God. But what drives them is not peace, it's aggression and war and hatred and pain. And we read it every day, and you know it's a spiritual problem, and it will need a spiritual resolution. However, you know, if ever there is a challenge to the political system today, it is now what's happening in Syria and Iraq, because it's not simple. It's not like a normal war. These are thugs out there, but they're talented and gifted thugs. Of the man, the Sunni caliph that's running this, he's a rational, intelligent man who has a highly organized situation with regard to what is happening, but ruthless in what they do. And it's demonic. And it doesn't speak of peace, it speaks of aggression and hatred and anger and destruction. But the word of God to us, and you know, we don't ignore these things and just hope they'll go away. We have to leave those things with God. And I would really recommend that in your prayer times you do commit these things to God and commit political leaders to God, that they will find wisdom in knowing how to deal with these. These are serious issues. These aren't going to get any better unless God powerfully intervenes into these situations. And he does. He did so in communism, and he'll do it again in regard to forced religion. But in the meantime, what we need to do in the practicalities of being right at home here is to really understand how we can find God's peace and be at peace with God. To find a way, you know, even in Christian churches and Christian people spend hundreds of thousands, not millions, on therapy and on support, mental support, because they constantly live in depression. Suicide rates are very high. These are as a direct response of people can't feel good. They've lost the feel-good factor, you know. They don't feel good about anything. Can't get out of this terrible rut of feeling awful all the time. That's what deep depression is. It's like a darkness that comes over you. You get demotivated. You don't want to get up in the morning. You don't want to do anything. You don't want to talk to anybody. You don't want to read anything. Hardly want to get into this sort of downward spiral of depression. And unless you've ever experienced deep depression, and I personally haven't, it's very hard to understand how awful it is. And yet, you know, God comes, like I was sharing at the beginning, and, you know, like how he speaks to Elijah, who I would arguably say is sitting in that cave, having desperately running away from Isabel, who's put this contract out on him. He's depressed. He's fed up. He says, you know, to God, I'm the only one left. He's so fed up that he's nearly saying to God, look, take me off this planet. I'm the only one left. So why leave me here to try and cope with all of this? And God says to him, you know, there are 7,000 other people that have bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. But you know what God doesn't do? He doesn't come and sort of indulge Elijah, sit him on his lap and give him a hug and say, oh, poor Elijah, you know, I really feel sorry for you, which isn't really helpful. He just speaks the word into his life. He said, What are you doing here, Elijah? And get up. Now I have things I want you to do. But as he speaks into Elijah's life, it lifts him up. It's not dissimilar to when, you know, in John's Gospel, where Peter is out fishing and he sees this man on the shore and he recognizes him as Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead and he's standing on the shore and Peter's in the boat and he dives out of the boat and gets to the shore. And they have this breakfast together. I hear the word of God again, you know, it brings peace. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Just that question. And it's an interesting question, bearing in mind Peter only 48 hours earlier or 72 hours earlier denied him. He then says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "You know I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." And then he asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know that." And he gets a little bit more vehement in his affirmation of God's, of his love. "You know I love you, Lord." And you can see Jesus thinking, "You used to have just denied me three times, Peter. Perhaps I just need to hear it three times again." And he says, "Feed my sheep and feed my lambs." And he says the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And I think by this time you're getting a bit irritated. And with the same vehemence, this is interesting, isn't it? With the same vehemence that Peter had denied Jesus, he vehemently tells him how much he loves him. As if Jesus hadn't heard the first two times. But in that moment, in that conversation, that was God's word into his life. And that brought Peter entirely where? To rest. Because he knew that Jesus had forgiven him and that Jesus had brought him to a good place. And he also had commissioned him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lamb. Peter, I'm going to send you out now." He'd been received again by Jesus. And in that moment, he'd come from all his... I imagine, you know, when he was on the boat, he went back to fishing, you know, like we do. He has his private moments. He wakes up in the middle of the night on the boat. It's bobbing up and down. And suddenly this whole memory comes back to him of this guy that approached him, you know, when they were in the temple. And he says, "You know this man, Peter. You know, you go to Galilean, you speak like him." And Peter's vehemently denying him. You know, when you do those things, they keep coming back, don't they? Who does that? That's Satan. He accuses you. Always accusing us. I'm quite sure Peter went through quite a lot over his denial of Jesus until Jesus took him back and restored him, established him, put peace into his heart. Isn't that a wonderful story? That's exactly like Elijah. God meets him in the cave and he restores him, brings peace back. And that's what God does. That's why I believe when Jesus met the disciples at that moment after the resurrection in that upper room, and he goes into that room and they're pretty floored by him being there, you know, and he says, "My peace I give to you." Do you know, in every one of Paul's letters, he always starts, "Grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ." All the time he's transmitting around him, both through Jesus and through Paul's own writings, the peace of God. In Psalm 119, David is writing about the word of God, how precious the word of God is to him, and how the word of God is very therapeutic to himself, to his spirit, mind, to his heart. He says, "Great peace have those who love your law." Isn't that great? You know, people don't generally like the rules that God lays down. They don't like the commands very much. They don't like the restrictions that... Even Christians really struggle sometimes when they're told not to sleep with their boyfriends, or, you know, they're not to wheel and deal on money, or not a good idea to be on gambling sites, or you really are drinking too much, or, you know, should avoid this type of thing, and these sort of clubland areas are unhealthy for you, and, well, I don't want those sorts of restrictions on my life, I want to do this, but I still want to go to church. It's interesting, isn't it? And I just remind you of this, because it would have been one of my 12, actually, would have made it 13 then, but I was reminded, and I didn't hear it myself, but those of you that were at that particular seminar, but for those of you that weren't there can hear this, about behavior and about how sometimes people always want to resist God's word. This man is saying here, the psalmist is saying, "Great peace have those who love your law." You know, Denise Strickland was, Danielle Strickland was, speaking about an incident of three girls that she met when she was had a stand in the Sexpo in Toronto. The Sexpo being one of these sort of porno music, you know, exhibitions, really. Sports Expo, and she was very brave about the fact that she asked the organiser whether she could set up a Salvation Army stall in this expo. Okay, so you can imagine it, can't you? I thought that was really brave. I'm not sure as a church I would go into a Sexpo, you know, exhibition and say, can we set up a New Life Church in Bristol? I think I'd be too affected by everything that goes around me. But she was great. And they had this Salvation Army, all in uniform, you know, inside this Sexpo. While she was there, these three girls came up to one after the other. And they all recognised her and they all commented on her being there because she was very recognisable in her Salvation Army uniform. And they said, oh, we know you, we know you. You were in the Bible Week 2 weeks earlier. We were there. And they were in the sex bed, but worse still. Actually, they were naked from the waist upwards, and they'd gone into the sex bed, taken their gun. They'd been painted, okay? Their bodies had been painted. So essentially, they were walking around with a painted top half, no clothes on. And they were, three of them, wandering around. They went and introduced themselves to Danielle Strickland, saying, reminding her that they were at the Bible Week 3 weeks earlier. Well, that, even considering there might actually be a bit of a problem in that. Now, Danielle said this. She said, it's a real problem today in our young people between they're out here worshipping God 1 minute and jumping up and down in the aisles with all the great music, but they have no understanding that there is a behaviour issue that also matters. That there are things that God does not approve of. And being in an expo, Sexpo, you know, exhibition, with your body being painted and walking around which essentially is half naked. And she said, I had real problems, she said, so I'm keeping my eyes in the right place. I kept focusing on this painting, these girls being painted. She said, it says something about this lack of correlation between actually when you love God and you go to church and you want to be with God. There's a behavior requirement. I mentioned this the other week. And that's how they don't love God's word. And because they don't love God's word, they don't find peace from it. So they're kicking the boundaries all the time, resisting doing things they shouldn't be doing. The great thing about peace is it brings you to a place of rest and it brings you into a place of acceptance. So it's great peace have those who love your law. The problem with these girls is they wanted God, but they also wanted their own lives. They want to do their own thing, be at the cutting edge of fun or whatever they might call it. But when it came to being in a meeting where it was about righteousness and holiness and living for Jesus and having, you know, dignity, they degraded themselves by being in a sexpo place. More so, they had no idea. You know, if I'd been in a Bible week and I was in a sexpo and I saw the Salvation Army, I'd avoid them like the plague. I wouldn't go and say, hi, I remember you at the Bible conference. I wouldn't want them to see me there. These girls, they were blasé about it, which says something. And what it says is they don't love the law of God, and therefore, but you know, later on, when they're struggling with their minds and their behavior takes revenge on, you know, your behavior takes revenge on your mind. And when suddenly payback time comes because their behavior starts to affect the way they think, and they start to get their minds out of sync, and they start to get depressed and anxious, and they can't cope, and everything starts to roll away from them, it's because often the physical behavior is relevant to that. What the psalmist says here is, wow, I get peace because I love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Wow, that's good. You want to stay in peace, love God's word. I have to tell you that. That's why I never want to argue with it. I don't all the time. Occasionally we have students here, you know, and they've always got to have every question answered. Why is God this? Why is that? What about suffering? What about creation? What about the contradiction of the Bible? What about? And I'm tired and I think, wow, you know, just come to rest on this. You've got to just trust God in the word. You've got to understand it all. Come to peace. You're out of rest. You're struggling all the time for answers and you're not going to get them because God is higher than you and much bigger than you. You know, later on, the same psalmist says, you know, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes and I will not forget your word. You know, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. You know, peacemaking is an action that comes from a place of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe, you know, I'm going to stick that in the Quran. I mean, there are many, many peaceful Muslims. Don't misunderstand me here, but more than ever, this ideology, this sort of poisonous ideology that's crept in, are not people that want to make peace, that's for sure. You know, in the 19th century, there were two great philosophers, Tom Paine and Voltaire, who were atheists. It's interesting, when you read the latter part of their lives, they wrote a lot of humanistic literature and books, famous in their day. You know, both of them died with significant mental health issues. I mentioned, you know, that the way we live in the end pays us back. There's a what you sow is what you reap. One of the messages we preach to young people is, look, if you hear this today, you're going to save yourself a lot of difficulty, because if you live a lifestyle that all the time you're pushing the boundaries, you know, whether it's the alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it is, you know, you're pushing, I'll do it my way, you know. In the end, the payback is often to your mind. Physically, your physical body can be affected, of course. If you drink yourself silly, it's going to blow your liver. But in the end, the thing that does probably crack up at the end is your mind. I always think, you know, when old people get very bitter and cantankerous is the word, isn't it? You know, you can hardly please them. It's like they're just difficult. You know, even the idea of spending more than about 10 minutes with them. And I've met old people like this. But often, you know, that's the product of their lives, how they've lived, kicking against it whole life, you know, bang, bang, bang against everything, confront, confront, confront. So their life is always in confrontation, it's always battling away, it's always doing things that really are really destructive, and in the end their mind goes. I really believe, you know, that, do you know, this is really true, this, now I might be wrong, okay, when I say this is on, but I have never yet, I've met very, very few deeply profound spiritual Christians that suffer from dementia. In part because as you get older, you sort of got your mind so excited with God that you're not giving much room for it to collapse in on you. You know, I like the fact that I can come back from New Wine and memorize so much of what goes on there. It's good for me to do that. I like doing that because it keeps my mind. I do a lot of things that actually, you know, it's not, I'm afraid of sort of dropping into Alzheimer's tomorrow, but I just believe there's something about the invigoration of the spirit to your mind and thinking on good things and meditating and things that edify and build you up, that actually in the end lift your mind and help you in the development as you grow older. You're not collapsing, you know. It's really important too, you know, because I don't want to spend my life living in some sort of, some nebulous existence where you forget everything and you don't know anybody. I'm just not sure that's how God wants it to end that way. That's my own belief. I want to be loving God and knowing God and reading His Word and staying clear and still understanding and still being invigorated by the things of God right to when I die, because I can't see any point in living 10 years of my life in some sort of, haze, some fog of existence. I don't think that would be good for me, neither for God. But I'd rather I go and die and be with God. At least I know what's going on. It's about the mind, isn't it? Now, what helps you, what I believe is a therapy, is peace, is coming to peace. You may have heard this sort of preached before. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. This is a great scripture, but be transformed. What? By the renewing of your mind. So being conformed to this world is a detriment to the mind. Being shaped in your thinking, being shaped by this world spirit, actually affects you mentally. So, but be transformed by the renewing of mind. And why? So that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So when the mind is in a good place, it establishes in your heart what is God wants for you. So what I preach is really important, you know, if we're at peace and at rest in ourselves, we're about where God is and about we feed off God's word because it's therapeutic and it's mentally healthy for us to do that. It edifies us, it lifts up whatever the hormones are that get released, like endorphins and stuff like that. That's what the word of God does. It doesn't just actually, like a suit, it actually does good things for you. It's a really good feel factor. You know, if you have a really good quiet time in the morning, and I find this, I really feel good for the rest of the day. It's sort of great, you know? I go to God's word and I read something and I really love it and I meditate on it for sure. Not for ages and ages and ages, but just enough time and I think, wow, that's really good. And it just gives me fillip, you know, lifts me. I think it's worth probably two or three good cannabis cigarettes by doing that, you know? On the basis of the measurements I understand for smoking cannabis, a good read of the Bible is probably as good for you as that is. You know, I just want to end really. There's a psalm, and I think we'll read it. Okay, and let's end on this note really. I'll just give you a little bit of background to this psalm. It's Psalm 73. Can you stick it up on the screen for me, Fred? I'd like to read it, and we'll just end on this really. Just as I've got the idea across, I think you've got the notion of what I'm sharing today. Okay, it says this. Can you see behind me? Can I just bung this over there for a minute? That's great. That says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And then it says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but strength is firm. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This guy has a real problem. It's a mind problem. It's probably a heart problem too. He loves God and he's suffering for that. And it's had a problem on his progress, on his prosperity. He's made sacrifices. It's been costly. And then he looks at the ungodly and he says, how come they prosper? How come they make money? How come they grow fat on their riches? How come they're ignorant and rude and they're twisting and deceptive? And yet God doesn't do anything about it. Does he not realize? Does not God see this going on? Why should I suffer when I am godly and they should be blessed and prosper when they are ungodly? Now, this is a problem that comes out quite often in the Old Testament, which is why does the way, you know, of the rich and the prosperous seem to bring progress in life? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? That's a problem in the Old Testament. And this is being the problem here. So he has this big difficulty. He observes that the rich seem to do well. They grow fat on their riches. They're evil in what they do. And you know, we might look at this in the world sometimes, and we see people who prosper out of sin and prosper out of unrighteousness, prosper out of aggression and greed, prosper out of oppression, taking advantage of poverty. Let me just tell you something, if you're interested in this, okay. You know the situation in Ferguson, this young lad that was shot, you've probably all seen it in the news, okay. The problem isn't racism, okay. Not really. The problem is poverty. It's the class distinction in America between those that have and those that don't. You know, in Houston, which is one of the big oil centers of America, Something like 60% of the population there are in need of food banks. More people require food banks in America than anywhere in Europe. The average food bank requirement in America is 1 to 6 people. In Europe, it's 1 to 20. You look at America, it's rich. It is, for the small percentage. And the worst thing about this is this, that politically, the rich want to keep the poor poor. Now, I'm not banging a drum against America here. I think there's a lot of positives about the States. But sometimes you need to understand that there is a deep desire to maintain the status quo. The issue about is not so much race. It's about poverty. It's about the distinction between those that have and those that don't. The problem is not just in, you do have an association, which is this. If you're black, you're poor, and you must be a criminal. Okay, that tends to be how it runs. Because in truth, statistically, that tends to be the case. But the issue really underlying it is actually extensive poverty in America. This massively rich country actually has vast areas of poverty running through it. It's hungry. It's a hungry nation. For about 40% of the population, that's enormous, isn't it? 40 million people in America need food support. Now, in one respect, you say, well, why do these people prosper? Because it's nearly they're being taken advantage of, exploiting, and there is exploitation. And something you might want to, by the way, I read all this in The Economist. I didn't sort of make this up off, myself. Why does it happen? Because there is, the prosperous ones remain prosperous, and the methods by which they keep their prosperity is very questionable. I won't go into all the ways that lobbying takes place inside America and the way, vested interest is tried to keep going, and it's a bit complicated, really. But I just want to explain that if you're poor and you look at people that are prosperous, you wonder, it's really unrighteous about the way that's actually happened. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why God can break in and break this? Well, it's difficult to have an answer to that. But what we find here, which is really interesting in this psalm, is it's what he says next. So here he is, okay? He's got this problem with the prosperity of wicked people and of rich people and of people that exploit poor people and so on. He's got all these problems. And he says this, I'll read this to you. He said, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children if I had done the same things. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't even get my mind around the fact that this was actually happening, and I was observing this going on. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When I went in to the innermost place of God, when I went into the intimacy of God, I began to understand this. I began to find peace. I began to understand. And what he then goes on to say is this. He said, and then I understood the end. My mind came to rest, that's my brackets. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I, this is a great scripture, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of his works. This is a man who was mightily, out of sync with his thinking. But he goes into the sanctuary and he understands that in the end, a just God will deal with these things. But it will be done God's way. It's not for him to be wringing his hands over the fact that the wicked prosper, but rather just leave it to God. And in his relationship with God, enjoy the salvation that God has given him. That's really important. We could spend all our lives worrying about why God doesn't do something to somebody else, rather than concern on what God is doing for us. He goes into the sanctuary, he finds his peace, he understands that God will, in time, deal with all of these things. Okay, it's quite explicit what he lays out here. God will bring judgment on these things. I know that. But in the meantime, it is in the presence of God. You know, he says, who am I? I love this. You know, he said, who have I in heaven but you? Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. That's amazing, isn't it? He said, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my mind and my portion forever. God's word is a delight to us. It's a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It's the therapy of life that keeps us thinking correctly, that brings us back from not falling into deception, from not becoming overwhelmed by anxiety that leads to depression and can sometimes lead to suicide. The peace of God which passes all understanding is the peace that God gave to his disciples when he first came back and was resurrected. It's the peace that passeth all understanding. It's the peace that Paul at the beginning of all his letters says, and the peace of God be with you, because peace ultimately is the quality that most stabilizes us and brings us into a good place. Pray that God might release peace to your heart and your mind. And pray for each other. No fancy prayers, but sometimes say, Lord, I just pray that you bring peace. I often pray that prayer. When I'm not sure how to pray, I'll pray, just Lord, let the peace of God just rule on this person's life. Let them come to a place of rest. Let them just relax. Take the world off their shoulders. Lift the worries. Let them trust you. Let you be the desire of their heart. There's no one in heaven beside you, Lord. And in that, God will most richly bless you. Let's pray. Now, Father, in this moment, I just ask you that we would come to that wonderful place of rest, that peace that Elijah found in the cave when you spoke to him by the still small voice, a peace that you gave to the disciples when they were so confused after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, Lord, and that peace you gave to Peter after he was so, Lord, demoralized by his failings. Peace that this psalmist speaks about when he looks at things and he's confused and he's battling in his mind with what he sees and where are you, O God, to come and deal with these things. And then all the other confusion that comes through suffering in this world, through it's rather awful state at this time and so on. And the poor, Lord, and the exploitation of the poor by those that should know better. Yet, Lord, you will bring a just account to all of these things. But in the meantime, for us, we just pray today, Lord, that we might reach to you with our hearts and our hands, our minds and our hearts. Say, Lord, bring peace to my life. Bring peace to my family. Bring peace to the children I look after. Bring peace to my extended family. Bring peace to everyone that I touch. Let me be a minister of peace around me, a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so, Lord, that we may receive this word richly to our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.